Well, please keep that passage open. And before I pray and help us think a bit more about it, I'd just like to say something I forgot to say that I'd meant to when I was giving some church family news earlier on. On Tuesday night, when I was coming out quite late from Christianity Explored, I bumped into about five people coming out who'd been working all day and for 2 days on replacing the lights at the back of church. And there's a big improvement there. So I just want to say a big thank you to Paul and Max and Tony and Clive and Pete and anyone else who was involved in that. I know Pete's up there operating the sound. Thank you. Now, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've read what you have to say to us this evening. We've read your word, and we ask that you would plant it deep in us. Pray that it would change our lives, that when we go out from here, our attitudes might be affected in a way that makes our faith more resilient. Please enable us to run the race and keep trusting Jesus. Amen. Do you ever feel like giving up as a Christian? If you're a Christian believer here this evening, I take it that you do sometimes. Not all the time, but maybe right now at the moment. And if not just now, probably at some point in the past you felt like giving up as a Christian. And if not at some point in the past, certainly at some point in the future, we will all be tempted to give up. It's a long distance race. Hands up if you've ever literally done a long distance race. How should we define that? Maybe 10K or more is probably right, isn't it? Any Mo Farahs here? Yes. And just keep your hand up if you've done a long distance race. Any of you around here? Just like, Nina, how far have you run?
26.3 miles.
A marathon. Well done, Nina. And did you experience pain at any point?
A lot.
And can you tell us a little, what stage was it, did it get bad? How many miles in?
Possibly about 10 miles in.
And did you kept going and finish, and what kept you going?
The fact that I had to beat my friend.
Okay, great. Anybody else tell us about, anyone else experience pain on a long distance race? Steve?
Well, not that long. But
yes, no pain?
Cross country at school, lots of pain. And more pain because it came last. Oh.
Richard, I saw your hand up. Did you experience any pain?
I did experience pain. I think, like Steve, I came pretty close to last, but I wasn't in the same race.
Did the pain come and go at different stages?
The pain did come and go at different stages, and I certainly felt like giving up on one or two of those occasions, yeah.
And could you say what kept you going?
The fear of embarrassment of just stopping, actually.
It would be a real shame to enter the race and then not complete it, wouldn't it? There were some other hands up, weren't there? And Hugh, yours was up. Anything to add?
I just really, really, really wanted to run a half marathon, so I kept going.
Kept going through the pain. Right, thank you. Now, pain isn't necessarily a bad thing. In the Christian life, last week we saw hardships are God's loving training of his children. No pain, no gain. And if that's true, it's something we need to remember in our Christian lives when life is tough and we feel like giving up. And that's why this evening's passage starts with the word therefore. Look at verse 12. We're on page 224 in the New Testament, if you've lost the place. In Hebrews 12, verse 12, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Those expressions remind me of when, as a young teenager, I used to play for a men's cricket team, the Chesterfield Barbarians. Not a brilliant team, but had lots of fun. And I was one of only three bowlers in the team, which meant that I was very involved It was good, but after about 13 overs on a hot afternoon with a high pollen count, I'd be out of breath and have drooping hands and weak knees as I trundled in off my long run. And I remember what the older man at mid-off always used to say to me as he passed me the ball. Chin up. It's what the writer to the Hebrews is saying in verse 12. Okay, so you've been pulled for four again, but that happened for a reason. It's to teach you to stop dropping it in too short. Come on, keep it up. Let the ball do the work. The wickets will come. Line and length. Life as Christians is like riding a bicycle. We either move forward or we fall off. But it's also something that we're in together. Lifting drooping hands and strengthening weak knees is not something that one individual is likely to do very well on their own. Even cricket, with its individual performances, is a team sport. As a bowler, I needed the encouragement of my mid-off and the wicketkeeper and the others. And as Christians, we need to stand shoulder to shoulder. As a church, we need collectively to strengthen our weak knees and lift our drooping hands. At All Saints, we're about to lose our vicar and a couple of other staff members as well. Does that make you feel weak at the knees or limp at the wrist? Well, what does God say? Come on, chin up. God will use this time, even if it feels like a time of hardship, lovingly to train the church. But don't sit back and take it for granted that it will be for our good. We need to run the race together and to keep going. And the next few verses give us some particular ways in which we need to keep going, things to give attention to as we press on. First is to make up. It says in verse 14, pursue peace with everyone. And so where there's strife, discord, squabbling, where people are out of sorts with one another or not talking to one another, where hurts are being nursed and grudges born, we need to make up. Peace is the state of affairs between us and God if we're trusting Jesus, because Jesus is the peacemaker and he's reconciled us who were God's enemies to him by his blood. And Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, they will be called sons of God. We'll be like God if we make peace. And this is not just about not arguing, it's about having good relationships with everyone. And if we spot a problem between other people in the church, it means taking the initiative to have a quiet word with them and help them be reconciled. I'm aware we've got feedback whistling around. Has that solved it? Is there anything I can do? Should I move the microphone or can we just turn it down a bit and I'll speak up? Switch to the stand mic. And you can turn this one down, can't you? Or off. So, make up, reconciliation, seek peace with everybody. And second is to clean up. Look at verse 14b, by which I mean, of course, the second half of verse 14. And the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Pursue the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. How do we get holiness? We can't make ourselves holy. Holiness means a purity of heart and life that's pleasing to God and different from the world at large because it's clearly belonging to God. It's a moral cleanliness. Jesus is perfectly holy and he's the only one who is. But if we trust him, he washes us clean by his death on the cross. He gave a beautiful picture of that when he washed his disciples' feet. And as he was going around washing their feet, Peter said, "No, Lord, you can't wash my feet." And Jesus said, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." So Peter said, "Well then, in that case, don't just wash my feet, wash my hands and my head as well." He'd got the point that he needed to be washed clean by Jesus, but Jesus said to him, "No, a person who's already had a bath is clean and doesn't need to wash apart from their feet. Because if you go around in a hot, dirty country with sandals, then your feet are going to need washing again." But that's how we are. If we're Christians who've been forgiven and we've received this gift of holiness, God counts us holy, we still keep sinning and we still need to keep being forgiven for those things, even though we have a clean status before God as holy. And we still need to keep working at living lives that are consistent with this status that he's given us. To pursue holiness means to strive to live with the Holy Spirit's help, the Holy Spirit, in a way that's consistent with our status as God's children, to live a cleaner life, a life pleasing to God, a life with character like Jesus. And that's underrated, isn't it? Where people are getting on with living a life that's obedient to Jesus in an unspectacular kind of way, and they're not hugely gifted and extrovert, and you don't see them up front very much. Jesus really treasures and values that holiness. And notice how we need both the holiness and the peace with people in verse 14. So we can't make peace by telling a lie or implicitly giving approval to sin, because that's not holy. And we can't confront people over their unholiness in a careless way, putting people down, because that will contradict the pursuit of peace. But we do need to help one another to pursue holiness and be serious about it as a church together. And it would be good to discuss some specifics on that later. A couple of weeks ago, there was a document handed out in church about our church discipline policy, about how we try to help one another within the church family to grow in holiness. We are responsible for each other and not just for ourselves. And then watch out. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. This is a big thing in Hebrews. It's exactly the warning that was given in chapter 4, verse 1, where the writer said, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest is still open, let us take care that none of you should seem to have failed to reach it." Take hold of the promise. Obtain the grace. That's what the Christian life is about. It's not about being good enough to reach the pass mark, wherever that grade is. It's about receiving God's grace as he promised. In other words, it's about the life of faith. And if you read chapter 11, all those witnesses, those heroes, were still living by faith when they died, still trusting the promise. So will you and I keep trusting? Will we help one another to keep trusting and living accordingly? And reading on in verse 15, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and through it many become defiled. It's easy to think how bitter attitudes can get in amongst us like weeds and damage our life together. But I don't think the Bible's actually talking about bitter attitudes when it talks about this root of bitterness. It's alluding to Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 18. If you'd like to turn to it, it's page 192 in the Old Testament, way back in just the fifth book of the Bible. And Deuteronomy 29, verse 18 says, "It may be that there is among you a man or woman or family or tribe whose heart is already turning away from the Lord our God to serve the gods of those nations. It may be that there is among you a root sprouting poisonous and bitter growth. All who hear the words of this oath and bless themselves, thinking in their hearts, we are safe even though we go our own stubborn ways, thus bringing disaster on moist and dry alike. The people of Israel have been warned not to tolerate this bitter root. I wonder if there are any lawn perfectionists here this evening. It's lovely to have a clean, striped green surface of pure grass with no weeds. If you get a dandelion in your lawn and you cut it off, you remove the stalk and the yellow head before it turns to a clock of seeds, and you remove all the leaves, you can leave the lawn looking perfect. But it's no good. If you leave the root in there, the dandelionage will be back with a vengeance in no time. Zero tolerance is the only way to combat dandelions. And for God's people, the root sprouting poisonous and bitter growth is a heart turning away from the Lord and toward the gods of the people around. So we need to see to it that we don't flirt with the gods of 21st century Crowborough. What are they? Materialism? Getting more possessions? Getting a better physique? Looks? Exam results? The perfect life partner? Career? Our children's performance? Don't leave a bitter root in your heart. That's complex, because some of these things we need to have and do, they can be good things, but they can become very dangerous and bitter things if they take the place of God. We mustn't worship them. So see to it that these things don't grow in our hearts as a root of bitterness and in the church family. And lastly, the warning in verse 16 is to see clearly. See to it that no one becomes like Esau, an immoral and godless person who sold his birthright for a single meal. You know that later, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, even though he sought the blessing with tears. Verse 16 is actually quite badly translated here. The original uses the word pornos. Do you know what that Greek word means? What English words we get from the root? Porneia means sexual immorality. It's not saying, actually, in the original, they've changed the sort of sentence construction in this version. It's not saying Esau was sexually immoral. It says, see to it that no one is sexually immoral or godless like Esau. Now, some people think we bang on too much about sex in the church, but the fact is we don't talk very much about it, certainly not compared to how much most of us think about sex, or is that just me? How much the media shove it in our faces. And the advertisers know our sex drive has a powerful way of steering our minds and our behavior. So bringing that under the lordship of Jesus is vital if we want to keep going in this long-distance race. Leave that one out of control and you're sure to come a cropper before the finish line. It's like leaving your shoelaces undone for the race, or letting your shorts fall down when you're running a marathon. Again, it's not just that we need to sort ourselves out on this, we need to help one another as well. And then, so there's the warning about sexual immorality and the warning about godlessness. And Esau is the example of that. Esau was godless. He didn't care about God's promise, as we saw in the video, chucking that away, the birthright. He sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. And that version we had on the video said it was lentil soup as well. Can you believe it? Well, maybe the vegetarians amongst us are starting to salivate at that, but I think what a tough call it must have been for Esau. but he sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. And Jacob was a nasty piece of work. He lied and tricked to get what he wanted. But Jacob understood the value of God's promise. He wanted in, even though he wasn't the natural heir, wasn't the older son. And God changed Jacob and built his people from him. But Esau, he disappeared from the plot of God's story as he chose in that moment to satisfy his physical appetite rather than value the things of God. Don't be godless like Esau. Don't be complacent and think, well, I'm not going to be like Esau. When will it be for you and me? When is there a real danger that we might be so grabbed by the promise of some kind of immediate satisfaction that we lose our eternal perspective and forget the promise of God and turn our backs on the faith? Another question to discuss in a minute. If we've fallen for this in the past, we need to come back to Jesus for forgiveness. And if we do come back to him for forgiveness, he's promised to forgive. But we mustn't presume that we will always be able to come back to Jesus for forgiveness in the future and think, well, Jesus will forgive me, so it won't matter if I flirt back to this attractive person showing an interest in me who it couldn't be right for me to marry. Or Jesus will forgive me, so it's okay to exaggerate this expenses claim. Or Jesus won't mind if I miss church for this more exciting activity this week. We can't presume on his forgiveness in that kind of way. And there's a very strong warning from how Esau found it was too late to come back, having sold his birthright, seeking the blessing with tears. So there's the warning to us. See clearly. Esau lost his perspective. He didn't value the promise of God. He chucked it away for the immediate thing. How will we keep our eternal perspective and remember the value of the promise of God? As Jacob saw how valuable that was to be Abraham and Isaac's descendant, inheriting the promises, how are we going to hold on to the promises? Let's think about how we can encourage one another in that. I'm going to say a prayer and then some questions will come up on the screen for discussion. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the promises of your grace. Thank you for the death of the Lord Jesus for us and his resurrection, which we can share in, meaning that we are washed clean and we're reconciled to you. You've brought us peace. And so we pray that we might live at peace with one another and grow in holiness together. Please help us to encourage one another to keep running the race of the life of faith. Help us to hold on to your promises. And help us now as we discuss how the rubber hits the road. Help us to say things that will encourage one another in our Monday to Saturday life, as well as our life together as a church family. For Jesus' sake, amen. So here are a couple of questions. I think we've probably, have we got 12 minutes, Mark? So there may just about be time to have a go at both of these questions, but maybe choose one to major on. How can we encourage one another to pursue holiness? Think about ways of encouraging one another, and also some specific areas where we need to pursue holiness. And then second question, when are we, you at your table, tempted to sell our birthright as it were, like Esau did, for something that seems immediately attractive. So let's take 12 minutes in the groups to discuss those.